When you were a child, did your parents or grandparents tell you stories about their youth? Especially about how difficult life may have been for them, or how primitive it was in comparison to your life? You know, we've all heard the stories about how our parents or grandparents slogged through 3 feet of snow, 5 miles to get to school, uphill, both ways. And we kind of began to wonder about whether they were exaggerating a little bit. Maybe as you grew older, you wondered how truthful their stories were. Even if their stories were truthful, you wondered nonetheless at times, because your life and your experiences were so very different than those of your parents or your grandparents. The Israelites who Moses led out of Egypt knew of God only from old stories. From the time that Joseph brought his family from Canaan down into Egypt until Moses led Israel out of Egypt back toward Canaan, was a period of 400 years. God's covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob may have seemed to them like a failed promise. Until Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, God had not given anyone in all of earth time thorough instructions about how to live or about how to worship Him. So in Exodus chapter 19, we read this, beginning with verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert, in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." Then the Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. There had never been a sight like this in all of Earth history. In all of the stories that the Israelites had heard from their fathers and their grandfathers, their ancestors, they'd never heard a story like this. There had never been an experience like this. There was nothing in their wildest imaginations like this. This whole idea about God coming in such a way as to scare them literally to death. Here they were out in the middle of nowhere, away from everything that they had known in semi-comfort, even with their slavery in Egypt compared to this. Here they were, alone with this fearsome-sounding, seeming God who descended in the manner of a volcano, essentially. And now they were frightened. But they've agreed that they will do whatever this God of their forefathers tells them to do. They will obey him fully so that they can have this position of privilege with him, to be his treasured people, his holy nation. Remember, he said to them, "Out of all the peoples of the earth who are mine, you and you alone will be my treasured people, my holy nation." And so, in a way, what choice did they have but to agree? Exodus chapter 20 through 23 is God's covenant with Israel, with the basics of his religious and civil code for them. This covenant, with its religious and civil code, would cover every aspect of life for the Israelites. And because of that, this covenant and everything within it would be their life. We often find the latter half of Exodus after chapter 23 and chapter 24, and most of Leviticus and Numbers to be boring. Why? Why is so much there in those Old Testament books of what we call the Pentateuch or the Law? Why is that so boring? Because these many chapters in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers focus on God's comprehensive instructions for worship, for purity, and life, instead of all that happened during Israel's 40 years in the desert. You and I love stories, but we get bored easily with law, don't we? After all, who wouldn't? Only lawyers love law. God was emphasizing what must be the most important thing in the life of his people within all of these civil and religious laws, and that was his people's relationship with him and with one another. The purpose of God's law can be summarized in just three main points. It was given to them to show man's awful sinfulness in his moral distance from God. It was given to show man's need for a mediator if he was ever to approach God. and it was given to show man how to live abundantly by taking on God's nature as God would reveal in his law. Thousands of years later, God would send his son Jesus Christ for these same purposes, only once for all people and for all time. So God offered Israel this covenant. And in Exodus chapter 24, we read about Israel accepting this covenant. Covenants join parties to one another as blood family. That's the nature of any and all covenants that we read about in the Bible. They join people together as blood family. When Israel committed themselves to the covenant that God offered them, God joined them to him as his children. God's promises to Israel as his children were their inheritance. And we pick up that same kind of language in the New Testament when we read about the covenant that Christ offers to all people who will believe in him and be faithful to him. To obtain the blessings that God promised Israel, they had to reflect him as Father and as their sovereign King, the King over all things in their life, and indeed over all of life as a whole. And they had to do that in worship of him only and in their God-like purity of life. God's laws best reflected his character and his nature. And so they had to obey God's law if they were going to reflect God, if they were going to truly be his people and his children. To disobey God's law was to reject God as Father and to reject his promises as inadequate. Let me say that again, because it is at the heart of what God's law and God's will has always been about. To disobey God's law is to reject him as Father and to reject his promises as inadequate. It's as if to say, I don't care about you being my Father. I can do without you as my Father. And I don't care about your promises. I can do as well or better on my own or with other people. Now, you and I can look at that and say, they must have been crazy to ever think that way. Who in their right mind would think that way? But the reality is, even the Israelites had their times when at least some of them, often many of them, thought that way. Disobedience shows a lack of faith in God's love of people and a lack of faith in his wisdom about the best way to live. Israel would learn the hard way that God's way was the best way. Disobedience is not taking God seriously in terms of his promised rewards or punishment. So disobedience dishonors God. God will reward those who are faithful to him and to his will for them, and he will punish them, those who are not faithful to him, as is clearly displayed in Leviticus chapter 26. Israel learned this early when they made and worshipped an idol. And so Exodus 32, verses 19 through 35 tells us that Moses had the idol that they began worshipping while he was on the mountain, one formed in the shape of a calf after those they knew in Egypt. He had that burned and ground into powder, and he made those who worshipped the idol drink that material, which was gold. Moses had the Levites, the tribe of Levi, kill 3,000 of the idolaters that day. And God struck the Israelites with a plague on top of that. God wanted to make a point. He will punish for disobedience of his will. On several other occasions, when God's children are disobedient, he punished them severely. If left unpunished, disobedience would spread. Anarchy would rule. God would be publicly dishonored. And destruction would reign. God made humans for higher purposes, and he wanted them to understand that. He designed them, he created them to live honorable, pure lives as his eternal children. He wanted them to get that point. His covenant and his law that concluded in Exodus 23, verses 20 through 33, conclude with God promising victory to Israel as they would enter that promised land. But it was conditional. He would give them victory if they obeyed his law and if they did not enter into covenants with other people or with other gods. They must have faith in, they must live by, and they must worship God only. Someone has commented about this, that the foundation of biblical ethics and morality is laid out for us first in the gracious character of God as revealed in the Exodus, and then in the Ten Commandments and the ordinances of the Book of the Covenant. And that's true. What we first learn about the nature of God, about ethical behavior, about moral behavior, is really a reflection of God and comes in this covenant and its core law. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 through 3 assures Christians that from Christ, they, we who are Christians, have everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called them by his own glory and goodness. Everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. So it was for Israel through God's law. God had provided everything Israel needed for life and godliness through their knowledge of him, who had indeed called them by his own glory and goodness. His law, whether it be civil or religious, was thorough. It was comprehensive. It touched every part of life. It seemed to touch every circumstance of life. It seemed as though nothing was left untouched. When we begin reading about all of these sacrifices, you begin wondering, could there be any other breakage of God's law that isn't covered here? And the answer is no. When we begin reading the details of all of these laws that God talks about, particularly when he talks about laws of moral purity within family circumstances and sexual laws, you begin wondering, can there be anything else? And the answer is no. It was thoroughgoing. It was comprehensive. It gave clarity in every instance of life. And so truly, it was everything they needed for life and godliness. He instructed Israel how he was to be understood, how he was to be treated, and how he was to be worshipped. And so that law that we see in the Ten Commandments starts with God. And he wanted them to understand that, just as you and I need to understand that, that life starts with God, that life is about us in relationship to God, that everything we do in this life is preliminary to eternal life with God, which God has created and which God has created us for. It's all about God. He established a holy priesthood, a priesthood who would act as mediators between himself and his people. And he called for exemplary purity of the priests to the rest of the people. They could not be these mediators if they were not exemplary in every fashion, and particularly in the purity of their lives. And so God called for actions and behavior in their lives that was a step above that required for everyone else within the whole of Israel. This would be something very different than anything they had ever known, whether in Egypt or that they would come to know in Canaan. Because every other religion that was around them had to do with mankind. Well, there was always a God, but it really had to do with man's vision of a God. It had to do with what man thought that God wanted. It was what man thought that God ought to receive in the way of a sacrifice. But everything was really for the people, for mankind. It was to get the God to work for them. And so even though he was a God, in reality, he was their servant. You know, sometimes we still think of God that way ourselves, don't we? Something happens in our life, we ask God to take care of it, God doesn't take care of it, and we say, well, who does he think he is? In essence, don't we? People get mad at God because God doesn't do what they want. And the priests of these other religions, which typically were very immoral, were not people who were people of purity. They acted as mediators between the people and God, but they did not have a purity because the God did not have a purity. There was nothing pure about the religions at all. And so what Israel was learning from what God was revealing here about the nature of himself and about their nature as it was to be and about the nature of how he was to be worshipped and about the nature of the priests was entirely different than anything and everything that they would see around them. Truly, this was how they would be a holy nation and his treasured people. And interestingly enough, again, in the New Testament, in Christ's covenant with Christians, in 1 Peter, Peter echoes these thoughts in the second chapter of 1 Peter about Christians being a holy people, a holy priesthood, a treasured people, a people essentially after God's own heart, a people who truly reflect God. And so, God revealed to Israel that disobedience to him was sin that made them impure. By virtue of that, he demanded sacrifices for their purity so that they could maintain their relationship with him. He told them how to live morally and ethically in all relationships of life with other people. He warned them about what was immoral and unethical, regardless of what all other peoples may believe and practice. The final 16 chapters of Exodus center on the theology of the worship of God, as do much of Leviticus and Numbers. And that alone, the sheer volume of directions that God gave to Israel about how he was to be worshipped and how people were to live in purity in relationship to him and one another should impress upon us the importance of how we approach God, how we live in relationship to God, and how we live in relationship to all other people. At the heart of Israel's worship of God, God placed the tabernacle. The tabernacle was simply a large, ornate tent with an outer area and inner rooms. We read about it, of course, in the latter portion of Exodus. It was very costly to make in time, in money, in effort, and it was something that was entirely unique. But its significance and its function pointed to the chief end of humanity, which was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The tabernacle was where the omnipotent, unchanging, and transcendent God of the universe had graciously chosen to dwell or to tabernacle with his people. God would be present in their midst. And the very idea that God would dwell in a tent, which by its nature could and would be moved with his people, was a different idea as well. Because the typical thinking was a God was present in a given place. And you worshiped that God when you lived in that place, and when you moved to a different place, there was another God in that place, and you worshiped that God. You didn't expect the God from the other place to travel with you to the new place. But this God would be with his people wherever his people went. In fact, he would be the one who would lead them to wherever they went. He would be in their presence, in their midst at all times. And so we read about how even the peoples themselves in their encampments were to be encamped all around the tabernacle, with the tabernacle in the center, which signified God in the center of their lives. Oh, Israel was learning so much that they had not known. So much that was foreign to them because they'd been in a foreign land with foreign gods. And now they were learning about the God of the universe who was entirely different and who had entirely different standards and who called for them to be better people than they'd ever understood or known about. It was even different than what they'd heard from their fathers and grandfathers and ancestors who had only a little bit of knowledge about this God. At the tabernacle, sacrifices would be offered to purify God's people of their sins against God. Centuries later, King David wrote in Psalm chapter 24 and verses 3 through 6, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" This would be the new place of worship, the place that David's son would build for God, the tabernacle being transitioned into the temple. "Who may stand in his holy place," the place where God lives, dwells, tabernacles. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob." The sacrifices of animals and of produce were given in place of a human life. The atoning significance of the sacrifices is best seen in the ritual of the Day of Atonement. The sins of the people were symbolically transferred to a goat. The lowliest and perhaps most despised the domesticated animals that they had, and that goat with the sin symbolically placed upon its head then was run into the desert far away, symbolically removing their sins to someplace far, far away and desolate, where along with the goat, those sins would die. Romans 15 and verse 4 reminds us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so all of those Old Testament passages that we read about, those things that seem so very boring in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, all of those laws that God gives about morality and ethics and purity to be reflective of him as his children, all of those things that are in detail, seemingly endless, boring detail about how we should worship God and this whole idea of sacrifice for sins and all of these things that seem to be so very detailed were there in Scripture to teach us so that we might have encouragement through it toward the hope that we can have now under a new and better covenant from Christ, that one-time sacrifice for all people. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 and then 19 through 22 speaks to Christians saying, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest," speaking of Christ, "had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And then beginning in verse 19, the writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place," that most holy of places within the tabernacle, that then would become the temple, "since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So that we can be pure in the sight of God, so that we can continue and maintain our relationship as children of God with our Father God, and be assured that the inheritance promised is indeed our inheritance. The unchanging God of the universe has fulfilled his sacrificial system through the once-for-all sacrifice of his Son, that we might be forgiven of our sins and be pure then in his sight. He's given us a new and better covenant through the death of his Son, so that we can have the hope of eternal life with him. God promised rewards, and he promised punishments in that old law and that old covenant that he gave to Israel. But God still rewards greatly for faithfulness that's found in obedience to him. And he still punishes greatly for unfaithfulness found in disobedience to him. He still wants the best for us, just like he wanted the best for Israel. Do you trust in his love, in his wisdom, in his power, and his faithfulness? Do you trust that what he says is true, and that really is an expression of his love for you personally, that he wants you to be his child, that he wants you to live in obedience to him and thereby in relationship with him, that he wants you to be with him forever because he wants to dwell, to tabernacle, to live with you and you with him forever? If you've not made that statement of faith, if you've not made that action of faith, we urge you to take both in hand and come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.